Precious Father, we love opening your word and learning from you, and just so grateful for this particular passage where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ chose to lay down his life for us, and we're so grateful for that. We're also grateful, Lord, that John documented so many things so that by reading this beautiful book of the Gospel of John, we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we can have life in his name. Thank you, Jesus. And that's the purpose verse from the book of John is John 20, verse 31. Today we're going to be close to that. We're getting near the end of the book of John. I've been working through this book since January and thoroughly loving it. And definitely going to miss it when we move on, but it's always okay to go back and reread things that we missed. We're in John chapter 19 today, starting with verse 28. That's on page 1656 in the Pew Bibles. John 19, verse 28. We've just worked through this little section where Jesus looks down at his mom and sees her there, and he sees the disciple that he loves. He sees John, and he says to his mother, "Behold your son," and then to John, "Behold your mother. Look." And so at that point, John really became the caregiver of Mary, and did that for the rest of her life. It was a very close relationship. I love that we have somebody that is that close to Jesus Christ, that was with him and knew him, and then also would be able, during those years that he was with Mary, would have been able to get more and more back history for before he may have known Jesus. And he's documented these things for us. He's written down for us everything we need to know so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ. Today's passage is no different than the rest of them as far as pointing to Jesus, pointing to his total humanity and his total deity. He was all God and all man. And as he's dying on the cross, he had some sayings, some words, some statements. So I'm going to go through that a little bit. Not all of them are in the book of John, so I'll kind of just jump and do a few others as well. I love this section for a lot of reasons, but for me, it's like we're watching our Savior be crushed and beaten and abused in every possible way and hung on a cross to die. Now, we think of the cross usually as being way up there. It was probably a lot closer to the earth, where maybe his feet were 16, 18 inches above the ground. So he would have been almost at eye level with people. They would have been able to see his agony there when they were reaching up and giving him the drink of the vinegar wine. It would have been, not like way, way up there with the long stick or something like sometimes is pictured, but would have been a lot more intimate, a lot closer. John 19:28 starts out, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" Kind of demonstrates his total humanity. Well, this is the fifth of the seven words or seven sayings of the cross that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross. I know this is kind of tiny print. Hopefully you'll be able to see it all pretty well, but we just kind of could go through it. There's references there if you want to write them down or if you want to jump back and forth. I'm not going to turn to each one of them, but as Christ is laying his life down for us, for sinners, on the cross. The first saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And traditional meaning, that's a word of forgiveness that we usually think of him forgiving the soldiers and some of the others that were instrumental in putting him on the cross. But when you start thinking about it, you don't have to think very hard to realize that we also placed him there. We placed him on the cross, and his heart was a heart of forgiveness. He's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." He would not that any would perish. He chose to perish so we wouldn't have to, so that we could have eternal life. And each act of sin that we commit is another way of putting him on that cross, and he's saying, Father, forgive them. That prayer of forgiveness for all that were involved in the crucifixion, that would include each of us. The next word, the next phrase or saying that Christ spoke on the cross was, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's talking to a thief, a terrorist, a individual that was hung with cause. Jesus was on that cross because of us, but there was a thief on either side of him. It's been called thieves, or it's been called traitors, people that were probably helping to lead an uprising against Rome at that time. And they both deserved to be there to die. And one of them kind of mocked Jesus, and the other one accepted Christ right there on the cross. And Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, the beautiful thing about that is for any thought that tries to enter your mind where you have to think you've got to earn your salvation. That guy didn't earn his salvation. He didn't get baptized. He didn't go to any churches. He didn't go out and do good works. It was all the work of Christ, 100%. And it's the same for us. We may think that we're helping Christ with his ministry and we're doing great things. And, you know, that's all good. He definitely wants holiness as well as grace, but we're only saved by grace. And I love that his word of salvation, there's no works, there's no prerequisites, there's no effort that we can give that brings us salvation. Jesus is in agony there saying, you don't have to do anything. Accept me, be with me for eternity. The next word, behold your son, behold your mother. Woman, here's your son. And then he says to John, here's your mother. And that selfless act, again, if I'm on a cross and I'm thinking, you know, I don't deserve to be here. I know what would be going through my mind. Angels, come down, get me off of here and smite all these people that are trying to put me here. I mean, but he's thinking about his mom. He's thinking about his friends. He's thinking about us. The prayer back in chapter 17 where he prayed for his disciples. He prayed for all of those that were followers and all those that will be followers, including the church today. His heart is always for others. Going back to the first word, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. How many of us would think, okay, someone's being unjust to me? Is your first thought forgiveness? When scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, he's got a reason to be able to do that. He's covered every single sin. Now, if we think we have to get back at somebody for something they've done to us, we don't. Because we didn't end up paying for that sin, that wrong that was done to us. Jesus Christ did. So he has the right and the responsibility to take vengeance. And then, in the midst of all that, he's saying, forgive them. I would not that any would perish. Do we have that kind of love from the Father? Do we have that kind of love from Jesus where we can say to anybody at all, I want to love you into the kingdom. Not, I want to get back at you. Those people that really get under your skin that you'd kind of like to get a little revenge on. Can we have the Father heart, the heart of Christ, and love them so much that we would love to be with them for eternity? The grace, the mercy that is necessary for that. I don't think we can do that in our own strength. But Jesus modeled that for us, and even on the cross, he continued to model it. Then the next word, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the ultimate suffering, is to be separated from the Father. It was a quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is known to be a psalm that is a messianic psalm. Much of it is about David and his suffering, but it's also about the coming Messiah. How he was mocked, how he was ridiculed, how he was thrust through with a spear. those things that you find in Psalm 22, and that ultimate suffering, it was real. Even, you know, as a human, as God himself, being separated from the Father. Too much. And you know, when we're in agony and we're struggling, it's okay to tell God, I feel forsaken right now, Lord. Now, a lot of times we're not being forsaken, we just feel that way, but he's okay with us talking about our feelings too. I love that he quotes a psalm of David, because David's one of those guys that just let it all out. David had all kinds of issues, but he was called a man after God's own heart. David, when he was upset with his enemies, prayed for them. He prayed that they would be that they would be killed. He'd pray that their wives would be widows and that their children would be orphans. And he prayed, but he left it in God's hands. And at the end of even the imprecatory psalms, he's saying, "But your will be done, God. I've told you what I'd like. Now it's up to you." And we know that we can trust God, that it's up to him to deal with and work with enemies of ours, and sometimes enemies of Christ. You know, at one time we were all enemies of the cross, and he still loved us. I thirst, or I'm thirsty, that word of distress, that demonstration of total humanity. And it is finished. That's a word of triumph. It like if some of us say, "Well, it's finished," it might be like, "Oh, I finally made it through," or it might be just, "I'm done with everything," disgust. But with Jesus saying those words, it's a word of triumph. The Greek for that, tetelestai. It is finished. It's a word that might have been stamped on your tax bill after you paid it in full. It is finished. It's completed. It's a word that an artist or a writer, an author might use when they've completed a work. They've finished a painting. Or, you know, I don't know very many artists that really feel like their painting's finished. They always want to go back and fix one more thing and do one more thing to it. And writers are the same way, where they've completed their novel, but there's always more that they would like to change in it. And here's Jesus. He'd lived this life. It is finished. Triumphantly saying, it's been accomplished. Everything that needed to be done, the debt that needed paid, is paid. So when somebody else feels like they're not good enough for heaven, they haven't been able to do what they need to do to earn salvation, it's like, you don't have to do anything. It's been done. It's finished. His work has been accomplished. And then the final word that you'd find in Luke 23, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And here's Christ on the cross if you've been raised in Protestant church, you know, we hear a lot about Trinity, and there's Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and they're all, the union of the Spirit is necessary. And this is a word of reunion. It's like, into your hand I commit my spirit. There's some separation when he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But without that union of the whole Godhead, salvation's not going to be possible. Now, we know the rest of the story. At this point, he's on the cross. He's laying there, or hanging there, and he's died. And he's saying, it's finished. And he gives up his spirit. And it's specific that he chooses the time that he's going to die. All of these things that were done while he was on the cross were for fulfillment of Scripture. And John documents the things that we need to know so that we can know that he truly is the Christ, the Son of God. So back in verse 28, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips." This would have just been some cheap wine, you know, nowadays probably a Ripple or something like that. I mean, you're talking about whatever the soldiers were drinking there at the foot of the cross to get through the day. And they shared with him, and it gave him a little bit of relief. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was the day of preparation. We're going kind of back into the heads of the people that had him put on the cross. Next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses overnight during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The legs being broken would have speeded the crucifixion, because one way they were able to continue to get breaths is if they could get a little bit of pressure on their legs and put themselves up so they could get another breath. And by breaking their legs, they weren't able to do that anymore. They'd suffocate relatively quickly. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, he'd laid his life down, he'd completed it himself, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. That man that saw it would be John. Here's a first-hand eyewitness account. He saw what happened. There were stories floating around afterwards that the Romans tried to say that, well, maybe he just feigned death on the cross, and then when he was in the tomb, he was revived and came back, and they came up with all kinds of scenarios where he didn't really die. And John's like, no, he was dead. When that spear went up into his heart, blood came out, and then water. This is definitely a sign of a dead person. It's been separated already. I mean, John saw what he saw, and he's testifying to it. And he also saw Christ alive later, so he testifies to that. And it's like this whole concept of, it's so that we can believe. I don't think that's a fact or a part of John's life experience that he wanted to dwell on, this death of his Savior. But it is important for us to know that he truly laid his life down for us. Perfect humanity, paying the debt for my sins. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So that part about not one of his bones will be broken, that's a reference back to Exodus and to Numbers, where instructions for the Passover are given, and the Passover lamb. Now, Jesus, remember when John was baptizing and he saw Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And here we are during the Passover season, and Christ is laying his life down at Passover as the final Passover lamb. And it says not to break a bone, and so that's a fulfillment of that scripture. And then in Zechariah, it talks about how he had been pierced, and this is a fulfillment of that scripture. John brings up oftentimes, like, this is pointing back from the Old Testament when it's pointing forward to a Messiah. This is him. There's so many things that at a certain point you can't just say, well, coincidence. It goes way beyond coincidence. It can't work that way. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. John wasn't usually very fond of secret disciples, but I think he had some understanding of what it would take for Joseph to do what he did. Because he feared the Jewish leaders. He feared the Jewish leaders. He also was a Jewish leader, we learn in another passage. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. If you go back to Matthew 27, as evening approached, there came a rich man. So we learned that this man from Arimathea, the Joseph from Arimathea, was a rich man, a wealthy man, named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Okay, he's a follower of Jesus, and we know that he's a rich, wealthy man. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he'd cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. So we get this picture of a man that was a wealthy man. He was a disciple, a follower of Jesus, but secretly, John tells us. So it wasn't like the rest of the disciples even knew that this guy was one of Jesus' followers. But he makes it into all four of the Gospels. That's an unusual thing. Many of the people that are listed or told about in one of the Gospels may not be mentioned in any of the others. And yet this gentleman makes all of them. In Mark, so as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, he was one of the Sanhedrin, he was part of the 70, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. You know, if they were all truly zealous for God, they would have all been truly waiting for the kingdom of God. That was part of what was taught in Old Testament and in Hebrew scripture. Well, it says here, he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Sometimes it would take a few days on a cross hanging there for someone to die. And oftentimes they'd just leave the body and let the vultures and the birds come and peck at it and deal with it. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. And then it talks again about how he took the linen strips and the spices and prepared his body for burial in that tomb. In Luke, now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to the decision in action. We find out that even though this was the council that had ordered that Christ be turned over to Pilate and eventually to be killed, Joseph was not in agreement with that. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And then again, going to Pilate and the whole story there. So John 19, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. We heard about Nicodemus before when Nicodemus came to Christ. Another Jewish leader came to Christ and had a lot of good questions. Turns out that he must have listened and was eventually a disciple, a follower of Jesus as well. That man that had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. It might say 100 in your Bible, but it was like different types of weight. So about 75 pounds of our English weight. A very expensive mixture. A large quantity of very expensive mixture. If any of you have ever bought those little essential oils, you know, a bottle, what is it? Like some of them are $20, some of them are $4 or $5. But, you know, when you start getting this mixture of ointment, aloes, myrrh, all of that, that was used to, they didn't embalm bodies, they would wrap them in cloths like they had with Lazarus, and they would put those smelly things on it to make it not smell so bad from the dead body, the dead flesh. So it was just more of a mask sometimes, but a way to prepare a body. Taking Jesus's body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. So we find out here in John that this garden was probably near Golgotha. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Again, it's interesting that the religious people here are so concerned about doing the right thing. They wouldn't go into the Gentiles' structure. When they brought Jesus to Pilate, they didn't go in with Jesus because he was a Gentile and they didn't want to be unclean. They wanted to be able to do their religious ceremony and their special meal. And here we look at a couple of disciples of Jesus clearly understanding all of what's going on. They were willing to take a dead body and touch it. That right there would defile them, so they wouldn't be able to participate in the Passover that year. Nicodemus and Joseph touched the Passover lamb that saved us, the one that finished all of these needs for Passover picture, and they sacrificed their religion, they sacrificed their celebration opportunity, they sacrificed a lot of things right there just from taking this body, knowing that this is the ultimate sacrifice. The other thing that's interesting to me is it doesn't look like they're thinking this is a temporary deal, we're just going to set him aside for a while and take him back out. They've prepared his body for final death. The burial was according to the traditions, customs of the time, and he was prepared in such a way that this was a done thing. They're probably all grieving and assuming, you know, we really love this man. We do believe he is who he said he is, and he somehow has lost to this Roman government and to all these Jewish leaders, and here he is. We're going to at least give him the dignity of a proper burial. There's not a lot of hope in that. The other women, when they come to the tomb, it's not like they're expecting to see him gone. Everyone's expecting that's going to be his final resting place. This wealthy man, Joseph, is willing to give up his own personal tomb that he had hewn out with his own hand for the one he loved. But again, I mean, I don't think there's a lot of hope at this time as they're doing this act. And there's a lot of respect, there's a lot of love, there's a lot of great covering, but not a lot of hope. And that's just part of the story, thankfully. Because the rest of the story is going to continue to explain to us why we can believe in the living Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, we can have life also in his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Spirit, thank you for coming. Jesus, we're so grateful for your sacrifice and your love and your willingness to cover each and every one of us. So grateful that you can declare us righteous by your righteous life. You can declare us justified because you've paid the price, the penalty, the wages of our sins. So much looking forward to being with you in eternity. Thank you that we can have this pleasure of knowing your presence even here on this side of death. And we're so grateful again that we can pray in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.